Okay, so I didn't finish Paul's rationale for visiting Rome. There were several verses, and next week I may go and teach on the will of God. It was a topic that comes up in this passage, so I think it's important that what is the will of God, and how do we know the will of God? What kinds of will of God are there? So, don't know if you've watched the movie Avatar. My wife and I watch different movies at nighttime. She does not like science fiction movies. Some people don't. I do. It's talks about what's possible, and some of the movies they talk about or assume things that are not biblical. Things that are against what God is. Well, I guess in the book of Judges, we talked about that being evil. But there's one, a lot of these movies that they, for maybe 10 seconds, they get it right. So sometimes I perk up. That's a good phrase. And there's one, at least one phrase in the movie Avatar, the first Avatar movie, by the Marine colonel. I forget how you pronounce his name, but just the Marine colonel there. He's giving a safety briefing, and he gives an instruction that I think is applicable to the Christian life. If you wish to survive, you need to cultivate a strong mental attitude, and I think that's that mental attitude is something that whether you listen to Theme or other pastors, that that's what you need to cultivate. And how do you do that? Through Bible information. Some people call that Bible doctrine. But Bible doctrine plus walking by the faith. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. The Word of God plus faith. They must be worked together. And you're in the angelic conflict. According to some, this is an intensified stage of the angelic conflict. It's an unseen battle, but it's very real. So you don't go, but you don't go on the offense. Some people think, well, I'll attack the devil. No, you don't do that. You have to defend yourself, and you defend yourself by getting Bible information. And we saw that Jesus Christ did that in the temptation, in the desert. And I'll get off on a little tangent here, but that angelic conflict. Jesus Christ and his life was at the center of that resolution of the angelic conflict, which involves Satan's appeal trial. Satan sinned, and God condemned him, and perhaps Satan appealed and said, how can a loving God send one of his creatures to the lake of fire? Well, so this human history illustrates that. God provides things in grace. And all we have to do is trust him. But those that don't, he cannot violate his righteousness. And you don't violate your righteousness because if you walk by faith, because you're depending upon him and what Jesus has done on the cross. And I found it interesting that at the beginning of Jesus' life, right after he has been baptized, been identified by God the Father as the Son of God, then he is presented to Satan. Here's the like in a courtroom scene. Here's exhibit number one, Jesus Christ. He has to be both man and God in one person, and so. As part of that trial, the Satan gets to examine, if you will. So Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, or as I like to say, inspected or examined by the devil. As I looked at tempted. Okay, that can mean tempted, the Greek word. That's often how it's translated. But this can mean testing for the purpose of verifying failure or for verifying righteousness. Sometimes You see in the Bible a use where someone is expected to fail. Sometimes the Pharisees or the Sadducees would try and corner Jesus, and they would hope for or expect a failure. And yet every time he passed the test and caused them all kinds of consternation. But I don't know. That word tempted, that's okay. But as long as you understand that in the context where the devil shows up, you're talking about the angelic conflict and Satan's appeal trial. And we see that at the beginning of Jesus' life or his ministry at the desert. And it's the Holy Spirit takes him out there. If you go into the version that's in Mark, that verb is like to throw or to impel. It's not just lead it the Holy Spirit takes him out to the desert to be examined, as it were, after 40 days and 40 nights. So he gets to examine him, and then later on at the end, Judas is indwelt by Satan to make sure he gets to the cross. Perhaps Satan didn't understand exactly what was going to happen at the cross. In spite of the shame, as it were, of being on a cross, he was judged for the sins of the world, and that freed God's righteousness to bless those who would trust in Jesus Christ. So the devil gets to inspect Jesus Christ. Matthew 4:2, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, and the tempter, the demonic inspector, came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." So we know that the mediator, Jesus Christ, had to be both God and man, but he had to live his life as a man. He couldn't constantly say, "I'm God and I can just make things go away." No, he had to operate as a human being, and he could use the power of the Holy Spirit just like we can. But the devil's challenge was to get Jesus to rely on his deity to solve his human problems. That would have short-circuited God the Father's plan. Jesus had to live a perfect life as a perfect man, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to solve problems and using Bible information. So he had to use Bible principles. So he answered in all of these cases of challenges from the devil. He had to apply biblical passages, Bible information. Matthew 4:4. But he answered, Jesus answered and said, "It is written." He's talking about scripture, something that's in the Bible that'll be there forever. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So we have scripture written down, and that tells us how we can defend ourselves in this angelic conflict. That tells us how to have a strong mental attitude. It is written, perfect tense, is written in the past with the continuing results that the word of God will continue forever. And notice that Jesus didn't attack the devil. No, he used the sword of the word of God, Ephesians 6:17, to defend himself against the temptations of the devil. The point is that in the Christian life, you must cultivate a strong mental attitude based upon biblical principles as Jesus did. Okay, enough preaching for now. Let's move on to where we were last week with Romans chapter 1. We went through, started with Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. The service here is not based on the word for slave, but the service is not legalistic work. It's service in the spiritual realm. And certainly we can assume that as Paul is writing or dictating this letter, that he's in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about, for God is my witness, Paul is praying, when he prays to God the Father. So there's only two witnesses, his witness and the God the Father. So he appeals to God the Father, that he has very much desired to visit Rome and that he talks and prays about Rome frequently. So, but it's an interesting phrase because normally Christians are witnesses to the veracity of the gospel. We witness to people and give them the gospel. But here, God the Father is invoked as a witness to Paul's prayer. It's an interesting turn of phrase. Remember that Jesus Christ also invoked the witness of God the Father. I gave the passages last week. And you notice the word preaching. So we had, here you have the word preaching, and it's in italics. And in the New American Standard, they put things in italics that are not there, but they put that in to smooth the translation. But that's not worth it. It's literally, I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his son. So I'm assuming that he's so full of information that he's bursting forth to any audience that will listen. I kind of understand that. I can remember as I studied the Bible and I'd come across something that I thought was really neat, I'd go run into Herman and say, "Look at this, look at this." And then he said, "Okay, you're teaching Sunday." Oh, okay. Reminds me of that the Hunt for Red October movie where Jack Ryan says, "Next time, just write a memo." Well, but there's such blessing in studying and teaching. I am grateful for Herman letting me teach. So, and here we have a book, Romans. The core theme is the good news, the gospel. So that's what what we talked about that before. Whether Robbie Dean or Douglas Moo or other commentators, they pretty much agree that the book of Romans is about good news, the gospel. And early on, up through chapter 4, we have the gospel that's focused on the unbeliever. But in chapters, especially 6, 7, and 8, you have the gospel, the good news for the believer to walk by faith. Now, Paul talks about the spirit. So the human spirit is the center of our spiritual lives. We have a human spirit that interfaces with the Holy Spirit and for spiritual matters. Some of you that have listened to R.B. Thien Jr. Have heard him talk about what he calls the grace apparatus for perception. It's obvious that we start with, as you are now, with your eyes and ears, listening to, I don't know what that was, listening to Bible teaching. And so when you believe that, it cycles through your soul and then to the human spirit. And so we're now a you might say we're fully human because we have a human spirit. When Adam was first created, he had a body, soul, and spirit. But when he sinned, his spirit died. And so he had to believe to get regenerated. Anyhow, I don't want to get too far into the grace apparatus for perception. That's not what I'm teaching today. Unceasingly, it's an interesting word, Paul's prayer life. And you see that over and over again that Paul talks about unceasing, or he repeats that concept in different words throughout this little passage. That he has got Rome on his mind, and he keeps repeating that he really wants to visit Rome. So the same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and Herman commented on it there, and I can't come up with any better word, so I just quote him here. This is Herman's words. As you go through the responsibilities of the day, We should be constantly in faith in the Holy Spirit, and when as things happen throughout the hour, we take it to the Lord in prayer. Remember that sweet hour of prayer, the song? Or there's another one, take it to the Lord in prayer. That prayer life is so important. But it's not just that we have a set aside time to pray and maybe have a prayer list. Some people think that that Paul, based upon what he's saying here, has a prayer list. Now, it might not be written down. It might be in his mind, but he goes through it daily. But throughout the day, you also will take things to God in prayer. So this Greek word was used in secular Greek to refer to one with a hacking cough, not cough continually, but coughing all day long. This should be our prayer life, and I couldn't say it better. Make mention of you. Now there's the word make, the thrust of the verb to the word mention. So you have the word make and then to make mention. So this word, the make, is the verb, but it gives dynamics. It gives life to the word, the noun mention. Yet mention, in my opinion, is maybe a bit anemic. I disagree, I guess, with some of the commentators. They all know that this word starts from the basic word for memory. So Paul has not seen Rome or been in the church in Rome, but his thinking is in his mind such that he's looking forward to meeting them and teaching them with strong thought. This is a word that we would normally associate with memories of the past events. But here Paul is looking forward, perhaps to a future memory. This plays into the strong emotion expressed by the accumulation of words that describe this mental attitude. And I'll probably repeat this a couple of times, that over and over again you see these words that that express some aspect of emotion, that Paul has become very excited, very eager, and his emotion is welling up, that he really, really, really wants to go to Rome. Romans 1:10, always in my prayers. You see, there's a way of repetition, a way of repeating that he really wants to. So he could have said this in one verse, I really want to come to Rome, but he says it over and over and over again. So his repetition, like we've seen in other books, whether that was in Zephaniah or other places, that this repetition is a way of emphasis. And there's an emphasis in his life, in his prayer life. And so sometimes we may want to pray throughout our prayers, our day or weeks, we pray about something. At some point, God may answer our prayer. Sometimes God is answering our prayer as we pray. Other times, God requires us to have some patience. And we also have to, like we've said before, have prayer preparation. What is it that you're really praying for? Always, another word for repeated prayers. He just said unceasingly, now he says always. Whenever he prays, he apparently mentions the church at Rome with a strong thought. If perhaps now at last, there's a, is this Otto Deisman? I don't remember. I want to say this is Wiest, but not Deisman. But there's a series of four Greek particles, and they're a conjunction if, and three adverbs piled one upon the other. So here again is Paul's emphasis. He's stumbling over these words almost. He's using words for repetition, then repeating the words for emphasis. In American jargon today, we use four-letter words, expletives, and you're not usually printed or spoken on the TV. Actually, more and more you see these on the television, but they're used as emphatic particles. Now, unfortunately, that you don't, in polite company, you don't use those. But that's the idea, is that you use those words to as emphatic particles. I really want to do this. I liked Herman when he would say something like that. I really want it. So that's what Paul's saying. I really want to come to Rome. So making request. So again, this is I think is rather pathetic because the basic word I think means begging. He's begging. He's imploring. He's with strong emotion. He's asking God, please, I want to go to Rome. So this is not some vanilla request. This is a strong begging or beseeching. His emotion is shining through in these words. He had an intense desire to journey to Rome and meet these Christians whose faith is world-renowned. Remember that their faith is known throughout the world, throughout the Roman world. So he wants to meet these people. He'd love to be in company of fellow believers who are walking by faith just like you are, where you can talk and share things and understand, and you're on the same level, the same page. But, and Herman says that a lot. When you get to, there's a passage where everything's going fine, but Paul has a problem because he really wants to go to Jerusalem first. And he ends up going into a vow, and then he gets in the accomplishing a vow at the temple, and then he gets in trouble and gets arrested, and it takes him 2 years before he gets to Rome. But understand that Paul's territory are the Gentile nations. Now he can go to the Jews first, and wherever he is, not a problem. But he wanted to go back to Jerusalem. But that was where James and the half brother Jesus and Peter and other people they had things in hand there. But perhaps Paul thought, well, I was a Pharisee, so they'll listen to me. Well, that's not exactly what happened. I remember listening to R.B. Thiem once said something about Paul should have taken the book of Romans that he wrote and just getting on a ship or boat and gone to Rome. Instead, he has a 2 year detour caused by going to the temple in Jerusalem and offering a vow. The Holy Spirit allowed him to do that. So it may be that he could have been in the Spirit. When he went to Jerusalem. I wanted to show you some things as far as this incident in the book of Acts. So if you'll get your Bibles out, we'll look at a couple of things from Acts chapters 19, 20, and 21. And then I've got the below I've got some passages. So, and one of his during a journey. Now, after these things, this is Acts chapter 19, verses 21 and 22. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit. So apparently, he had made a prayer that he wants to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there in Jerusalem, I must also go to Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So he wants to go to Rome, but he wants to go to Jerusalem first. So that's his priorities. There's an Acts chapter 20. I did mark this down, so I got to find it now where I was. So starting in, verse 18, you yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came from me throughout the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now we go to 21. Apparently, he has permission, I guess, the permissive will. That's where we come into the will of God that I'd kind of like to visit next week. He may have had the Holy Spirit allowed him to do that. He didn't override it. So he goes to Jerusalem. So here they express some of the people in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 21, verse 20. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to these things which have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat, sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifices offered each one of them. So then we end up with Jews seeking to kill him. So back to our lesson. So it would appear that Paul's priorities were skewed. Now, like I say, the Holy Spirit apparently gave him permission, but it may be that he had to learn something about his priorities. I don't know. But it was obvious that things were going to happen. As we talked about, there were some Jews that wanted to kill him. I don't know whether they died. What their vow was is that they would not eat or drink until they killed Paul. But they didn't kill Paul, so did they end up breaking their vow? I don't know. It doesn't say. So all the while, Paul knew from others and from the Holy Spirit that things would not go well for him in Jerusalem. But God permitted Paul to go to Jerusalem. His permissive will was in play. Paul needed to learn some valuable lessons which he could only learn the hard way. Or so it seems. Acts 19:21. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed to the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." We talked about that. Apparently, Paul purposed in the Spirit. So we permissive will of God. Sometimes we'll pray for something, and maybe it wasn't the right thing. But God says, okay, I'll let you have what you asked for, and you'll learn that maybe that wasn't what you really wanted or what you needed. But some, I've seen many teenagers these days, they have to learn the hard way. And sometimes they don't learn. And they keep going, hitting their heads against a brick wall. Some of them will actually learn. And it's wonderful to see when someone all of a sudden gets it. And someone that's had difficulties growing up, getting into trouble, and then all of a sudden, they get it right. And they understand. Sometimes it has to be hitting that brick wall, and you wake up and say, you know, I don't need to be hitting my head against the brick wall. There must be a better way. Acts 20:22. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. No go, Paul, or else. But Paul insists on going to Jerusalem. Okay, Paul, you're going to learn what the other, what the or else is. And he did. As we were staying there for some days in Jerusalem, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of Gentiles." Verse 12, when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." So there's again the will of the Lord. And that's why, another reason why I want to go and at least talk a little bit next week about the will of God. So instead of avoiding Jerusalem and going straight to Rome, Paul had decided he was going to make a journey to Jerusalem. This would delay Paul as much as 2 years in going to Rome. And again, I seem to constantly go back to movies, but they sometimes have, as I said, one little phrase or a sentence or a thought that captures what I want to say, and I say it really beautifully. May not like the rest of the movie, but that little piece. So remember, there's a Jack Reacher movie where he's challenged by a guy, actually five guys, to a fight. So they go outside of the restaurant or the bar, wherever they're at, so they don't get to mess up the people in the bar and the inside. And so just before their first punch is thrown, Jack Reacher's facing the first guy, and he says, "Remember, you wanted this." And so, remember, God allowed Paul to go. He did not prevent him from going, but he could have said, "Remember, you wanted this." And he agreed to it. He said, "I don't care if I'm bound or if I die. So remember, you wanted this." Now moving on to Romans 1:11. "For I long," there we go again, another emotional thing. "I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." So I long is epi plus the word potheo. So potheo by itself means to long for or to yearn. And I'm just perusing on BibleHub.com, and they have a little thing on Strong's Concordance, and it says that the epi intensifies the meaning. So not only is this I long for, but I really long for. It's a strong yearning. And I don't know if the translation, maybe I'll have to go through here and put some words in and translate it to bring out that emotion, the emotion-laden words that Paul's using. It's a strong yearning. Romans 1:12, "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." I mentioned earlier that it's very encouraging to be among fellow believers who are walking by faith. You can talk and discuss about the Bible and about things that God has done in your life, about prayer, but to be encouraged by others who are walking by faith. Romans 1:13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you." So there's another word, I long to go. I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. So that prevention, that may be the overriding will of God. Remember, we talk about the directive will of God, where God directs, this is what you must do. You have the permissive will of God. Sometimes God lets you do things and lets you get in trouble, that you might learn that wasn't the right way. You might have to learn the hard way. And then you have the overriding will of God. So we've seen that a couple of times. There's one place in Acts that we'll talk about perhaps next week, where Paul is prevented from going certain places by the Holy Spirit. So he's planned to come to you so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even among the rest of the Gentiles. So this trip has been on his mind for some time. We've seen that over and over again in these words he's used. His emotion has been building up. I'm under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager, another good word there, to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So the eager is not a bad translation, but it expresses his enthusiasm, more emotion. And like I say, he could have just used a single sentence or a single phrase and said, I really have intended to come to you, I'm sending the letter, I'll meet you someday. But he goes on and on several verses to emphasize how much he really wants to go to Rome. So I see the motion. I tried to make a list here of places, words, where Paul, first he gives thanks to God for their world-renowned faith. He prays unceasingly, remembering them. Paul begs. Remember, it's not just mentioned, but petitions. He begs God to let him visit Rome. He has a strong yearning to see them. He wants to be encouraged. He's looking forward that when he gets there, he encourages them and they encourage him. And Paul has planned. Not only has he thought about this, he's actually made plans. And then he said he's eager. He's enthusiastic about going there. He's passionate. So I don't know if you've had that experience where you're passionate about something, and you get on the subject and you can't stop. I remember a story somebody used to tell about a guy that was into cameras. He didn't talk a whole lot, but if you started talking about cameras, he would talk about the lens and the f-stops and how many pixels and just all on and on. And just he'd go on and on and on because he's passionate about that subject. So that's what happens with Paul about this point to the Romans. He's passionate about coming and visiting them, so he goes on and on and on. So he as he's putting his thoughts down on paper. Or more likely, Luke, or is when they call it amanuensis, means his secretary, the guy that's writing this down, because he'll dictate it sometimes. And we see that when Paul says, "And now I'm writing myself." So he sometimes takes the pen and writes himself. And other times, there may be the amanuensis will put a personal note in there. So he's taking dictation. He realizes how much he really wants to go to Rome. He may have just said, I want to come to Rome. And he started thinking about it, and all the stuff comes to mind, how enthusiastic, how much he really wants to go to Rome. And he puts it down on paper. And that sometimes happens to me. Don't ask me about Zephaniah or the Gospel of John unless you want me to talk your ear off. So there's a question came to my mind. It might come to your mind. So if Paul ends up in house arrest or arrest and eventually taken to Rome, what purpose did God have in his suffering? Is it possible that he learned some things? I'm just guessing. I put some things together here. It might would make a nice study. For somebody to go through and look at the differences between those letters before his imprisonment in Rome and those after his imprisonment in Rome. Just some things came to mind. Looking at Acts, we know that one of the things that Jesus said was that Paul would be sent before kings or rulers. And so when the Lord talked to Ananias before Paul shows up to the Lord wants Ananias to take care of Paul, but Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem." So Paul had captured, and they put Stephen to death, and they may put others to death, and they bound them and put them in prison. And so here's this guy, and the Lord says to Ananias, "I want you to take care of this guy." "Wait a minute, is this guy going to kill me?" And 9:14, "And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Interesting, the word order there, the Gentiles. We know that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And then it talks about kings. And certainly he's had some rulers. He's been able to talk to them. Now he's going to actually go to Caesar's house. Whether he talked to Nero, who was the emperor at that time, don't know. It's possible. He appealed to Caesar, so you would think he did. And lastly, to the sons of Israel. In Rome, he would meet members of Caesar's household. God used what happened in Jerusalem, got him arrested, and by appealing to Caesar, he ends up talking to members of Caesar's household. Acts 9:16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." In Romans, Paul understood, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God allowed Paul to go to Rome. He got arrested, and so the Romans took him because he appealed to Caesar. He was taken to Rome so he could appeal to Caesar. And by doing so, God worked it so that he would actually give the gospel to some of those in Caesar's household. So in Philippians 1:12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." In other words, here is a recognition of Romans 8:28 that when he gets arrested, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So he has an in. If he had just showed up, in other words, if he'd gone straight to Rome and bypassed Jerusalem, there would have had been another way for him to get to the Caesar's household. But here, having appealed to Caesar, they put him there. So someone's probably going to ask, "Okay, what's the Praetorian Guard?" Okay, I looked it up, so I thought I'd just give you the Wikipedia version here. The Praetorian Guard was an elite unit of the Imperial Roman Army that served as personal bodyguards and intelligence agents for the Roman emperors. And often, as I've read several times at least, that someone who's becomes Caesar or the emperor requires the assistance of the Praetorian Guard. Going back to Philippians 1:14, "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So because he has been taken to the Caesar's household, because he has witnessed to the people there, and because they can see that there has been some positive volition, that people are less afraid to give the gospel because they're in some cases they may have been afraid that they would be arrested or imprisoned or something. But because there's positive volition, they now have a greater confidence in being able to give the gospel without getting arrested. So the implication is that Paul has given the gospel to members of this elite unit without suffering any repercussions. So others are emboldened to communicate Bible information without fear. Philippians 4:21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So obviously there are now believers in Caesar's household. Obviously not Nero, because we said if the timeline is correct, there are different timelines here, but if indeed he ended up in at Caesar's household in 59 AD, that would have been when Nero had his mother murdered, and it was at that point that he lost all restraint and just started going crazy. Thomas Constable says, all the saints in Rome sent their greetings through Paul to the Philippians. Some of these saints were employees of the imperial government, those of Caesar's household, and not the palace slaves. Paul had already referred to the Praetorian Guards, some of whom had evidently become believers. Since Philippi, as a colony, had close ties with Rome, it is likely that some of the Roman citizens, Christians, had friends in the Philippian church. Ephesians chapter 6 illustrates the believer's assets to be used in the angelic conflict. Perhaps Paul is more aware of this intensity of the angelic conflict in his own life as a result of being arrested and taken to Rome. I can remember one Bible teacher talking about Ephesians chapter 6, that he's imprisoned and he may have been guarded at one point by the army, maybe Praetorian guards, we don't know. But he just looked at them and said, there's the assets that the Christians have, the sword, the helmet, the shield, and so on. Those are things that are illustrations of what the Christian has to defend himself in this spiritual battle. And then there are the pastoral epistles. They're written after that, to Timothy and Titus. Perhaps Paul realizes at that point that he will not live much longer. His mission changes to not just proclaiming the good news, but also preparing pastors for the challenges of the ministry after he is gone. And then there may be some humility, maybe understanding that, okay, when the Holy Spirit tells me something, maybe I will listen, or maybe it was, like I say, that it was the permissive will of God that allowed Paul to go to Jerusalem. But we know that he had a great amount of humility, especially after that imprisonment. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And that prosperity challenge is sometimes a big deal. How many people win the lotto, they spend it all, or in broke, get on drugs, who just they go crazy. So that's a real challenge, to have prosperity. Can you live in prosperity? And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So we walk by faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit, taking us to Jesus Christ, Bible information, faith, Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, taking us to God the Father. And we need to develop that relationship, as we said, unceasing prayer throughout the day, calling to God the Father, keeping those lines of communication open. So as a result of Paul's imprisonment, he's perhaps, I'm just guessing here, I haven't made a study of these, but it's just things that came to mind. He has perhaps experienced a focus on the angelic conflict, preparation of pastors to take the place of the apostles, and maybe even a renewed emphasis on humility. And it's important to understand that humility. When we go to, we can go boldly to the throne of grace, but at the same time, We have to understand who we are, that we are servants of God. We receive tremendous, we benefit from the blessings we receive by walking by faith and dependence on the Holy Spirit. But that humility, approaching God in humility, so important to understand that that's great. What Thiem would say is grace orientation, that we understand that we receive from God without strings, so many blessings because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. May God add his blessing to our study. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the blessings that you have in your word for us. Thank you that men 2,000 years ago and plus wrote down your word inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that now we might listen to the Holy Spirit take words, human words, and make them into lessons that we can understand and that information that we can apply to our own lives. We pray for our country. We pray for our leaders that it might be guided, that we might survive yet a few more years. We pray for the hostages in Gaza. We pray for our church, Father, and the members of it that are listening, that you might bless them. And we're grateful again, Father, for all you have, and pray for the teaching that it'll go out and be useful for people that hear. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.